All right, and we're going back to the upper room now. Let's take our Bibles and go there. John chapter 17. I believe I mentioned it this morning. We have arrived tonight now at the third petition in this, the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. Do we know what these petitions are by now? I think it's important that we do, because they actually affect us, even though the ones in the middle, that are bunched in the middle, are to the apostles, or for the apostles. By extension, nearly every one of them apply to us. The first petition was for Christ himself. You can see that in verse 5 of the 17th chapter. It's there that the Lord prays that he would be restored to the previous pre-incarnate glory that he had enjoyed even prior to the creation of the world. The Lord had desired that in order, in his own words, that he might in turn glorify the Father, which he basically opened the prayer with in verse 1. That would occur every time that the glorified Christ would grant eternal life to a sinner in this dispensation. It's an interesting way to look at the salvation of a soul, but that is indeed what the Lord was praying for. The second petition is that the remaining 11 apostles in that room that night, that they be preserved. You see a recurring of the word keep, and it's not the same word every time. There's at least four different words for keep right in this prayer, and they all show a different nuance of meaning. So he prays that in his absence, that these guys would be particularly kept from Satan. You can see that particularly in verse 11 and again in verse 15. Okay, and that brings us now to the third petition in the prayer, and technically it's the second one that is offered for these disciples. Now, please note that there is a wonderful progression in these petitions. They flow very logically. First, you have a prayer for the glorification of both persons within the Godhead, and that would occur every time when people like you and I are granted eternal life. But then, what becomes of us? Well, you have a petition for preservation. Right, once you're saved and God's going to keep you in the world, you need to be kept, preserved. But that's a kind of a defensive matter, all right? It's kind of stated negatively. So now thirdly and positively, the Lord prays for our sanctification, specifically for that of the 11, but by extension for you and I as well. So we have a very short verse. We want to focus our attention on it tonight, and you can see how it contains exclusively this third petition. Notice, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, friends, that's a very short statement, but it's a very major matter. This is not a minor subject. Whatever sanctification is, it's obviously accomplished by the means of exposure to the scriptures. No scriptures, no sanctification. Plus, it's something that the Lord determined that he would actually do for himself. Now, we won't get there tonight. In fact, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this, but you'll see in verse 19 that he actually mentions himself in the equation as well. Very interesting thing to look at. All right, so I hope you have an outline that you grabbed on the way in, and we want to make our opening statement based on verse 17 with this, that there are two possibilities that exist as to what the Lord was referring to based on a general understanding of this verb sanctify. And what I mean by that is that there are two ways that the New Testament addresses this issue. Now, at its core, this term sanctify, it has reference to the separation of one thing from another. In other words, an item was here or a person was here, and it is now being either figuratively or anatomically extracted and set over here now for a completely different purpose. Okay? So the idea is that a separation has occurred. Now, this selective separation is used two ways in the Bible. I want you to listen how God uses this word in, for example, Exodus 29 and verse 44. Just listen. It says there, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." So that's interesting. Things can be sanctified as well as people. You see the element of separation there. God is singling those things out, the Aaronic family, the priesthood particularly, and the articles of furniture that they're going to be using really for the rest of their days. Those things are being singled out for a separation. In other words, God's distinguishing Aaron and his sons for this distinct purpose of using them for a particular function. No one else is going to do this function, just them. So that's the first way that Scripture uses this term, sanctify. Okay, it signals a separation unto something else for a specific purpose. Let me just state it for you succinctly. It's the separation of men to sacred service. All right, and I quoted you Exodus 29:44 as, I think, a pretty good case in point. The Lord actually also uses the term to speak of the separation of things for sacred service, as you see also in that very same verse. Now, we have an English word that actually captures this. Can you think of the word? What word am I thinking of? It's the word consecrate. This building is consecrated only for the Lord's use. That means nothing else. This building will never be used for anything else until this church dissolves. It's only going to be used for the Lord's purposes. You know, we sing that old hymn, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine." And we're actually, what we're singing there, if we're thinking about the words that we're actually saying, is that God would set us apart for his use. Okay? In other words, in the case of Exodus 29:44, Aaron and his progeny, they would be consecrated to God for the purpose of being separated out of the Levitical tribe and out of all the rest of the other 12 tribes, the other 11 tribes, for the coming Aaronic priesthood. Okay, so we're asking God to use us in some way when we sing that song, and that we actually mean it, and we're prayerfully singing it. By the way, though the word sanctify is not used in a passage like Acts 13 and verse 2, we nevertheless have an amazing illustration, a very accurate illustration of how the word is actually, what it actually means in that passage. And of course, in Acts 13, 2, we have an illustration of the calling out of Saul and Barnabas from within the church of Antioch. It says there in Acts 13, 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." All right, that's exactly the idea. That's the first notion of this word sanctify. All right, so you have this separation of men, and in some instances, things, to sacred service. And then there's a second usage, a second way that the word is used, and we saw it used that way in our scripture reading tonight in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you'd please turn there, I'd like to show you some things from that. In verse 3, particularly, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, Paul's writing to a church of relatively new converts. And here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. He says, the apostle says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now that's the noun form of the verb in our text, sanctify, in John 17:17. Okay. Now I might think at this point that it's God's will for me to be separated for his service, like the family of Aaron. All right, if I look, if I just have a real cursory reading of 1 Thessalonians 4:3. But if I look at the rest of the passage and the context, I get immediately the idea that Paul has a much different meaning in view. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And here it is, that ye should abstain from fornication. All right, so obviously the apostle here is not talking about my service to God. It's the exact same word, sanctify, but a totally different meaning. He's talking about a believer's personal separation. The idea of separation is still there, but it's different, okay? It has to do with a man's personal cleansing. And in this case, from fornication in any form. So this use of sanctify, the verb, or sanctification, the noun, it refers to the separation of a man from his tendency to sin. All right, so do you see the two usages? Okay, you have the one usage exemplified in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, separation from immorality, let's say. Whereas you have the other usage, which is a separation to God in specific service. Okay, so now this use of sanctify has to be with the believer's pursuit of his personal holiness. It's a reference to our moral, ethical conduct with respect to right and wrong. All right, and if you're in 1 Thessalonians 4 and you're looking at verse 3, you could see the word right there, the word sanctification. Now, just a few stats. Half the time that word appears in our New Testament, it's translated holiness. Very rarely is it translated sanctification. It's usually translated holiness. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Same word. The word holiness in verse 7 is the exact same word as sanctification in verse 3. So, if anybody has any debate with God about the necessity of his being sanctified, and in this particular instance, abstaining from fornication, then let him know that God has clearly called us to the opposite of that, which is what? Holiness. As sanctified purity, okay, which you can see clearly in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. All right, so that's not about our service. Although you're probably not going to serve if you're doing the opposite, right? It's about our personal life of holiness. Now listen, friends, this word also appears as an adjective. And the adjective form alone, just the adjective, occurs 220 times in our New Testament. And listen, 160 out of those 220 times, it's translated holy, holy. Okay? So that brings us back to our original question. So when the Lord petitions the Father for our sanctification in chapter 17 and verse 17 of John, which of those two meanings does the Lord have in mind? Was he praying, O Holy Father, separate these 11 men for yourself to your sacred service? Or was he praying, Holy Father, separate them from their sin. Make them holy as we are holy. Well, thank God we have a context. And the context is clear, and it's context that determines the actual meaning. Amen. And I would submit to you tonight that that is indeed the primary meaning of our text tonight. John 17, 17. And I want to give you two major reasons why I'm so dogmatic about that. First of all, I hope we understand that the apostles had already been separated unto sacred service long before the upper room discourse. See, that occurred 3 to 4 years earlier when the Lord handpicked them out of all of those that may have been following him at any given point. We read in, for example, Mark 3 and verse 14. It says, he ordained 12. That means he picked 12. He separated 12 from out of the crowd. Okay, he chose them. You can see this idea of separation so that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, Mark 3:14 was long. It was years before John 17:17. All right, so that's one reason why it can't be referring to the first use of sanctify. But there's another reason why I'm convinced that the Lord was praying for their continual separation from sin. And it's right in the verse. Okay, look at it carefully. There's an understood you in front of the word sanctify, right? Understood. That there has to be a subject to the verb. All we have is the verb. What's the subject? Well, let's insert in our minds anyway a you with reference to the Father. Okay, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that petition includes the means by which we are to be sanctified. What's the means? The truth. All right, so the immediate application of that is something that takes place inside of us. All right, it occurs by means of exposure to what the Lord is calling truth. Now that has got to be established if we're to go any further at all. Now, beloved, God help us if we lose or misunderstand critical Bible terms. Now, friends, I have to keep reminding us that these are God's words. Friends, you don't ever want to be guilty of saying, you know, I hate that technical language. You don't ever want to be guilty of that. Let's say I had an interest to learn computers, which I absolutely do not. If I was serious about that, I would be forced to learn the language of computers, or I wouldn't get past first base. Amen? I mean, that's just the way it is. The same would be true of almost any other discipline. It doesn't matter what discipline we're talking about. If I wanted to study to be a doctor, I'd be up to my eyeballs in terms that I would have to master. True of medicine, true of engineering, true of military. If I went to West Point and learned the fine art of warfare and all the technical aspects of that, I'd have to master the terms. Friends, every discipline that is a discipline has terms. Those terms require the understanding of precise definitions if they're going to ever be understood. And when it comes to the Bible, we cannot hate the terms that God himself has chosen. You cannot just dismiss them. You can't even be disinterested in them because your salvation is in these terms. Your salvation is wrapped up in that word sanctify. That's part of your salvation. And when those terms are confused and people are misled and then they die in their sins, or if you actually are saved, God might take you out early. Now, I have heard these terms incorrectly defined many, many times, even in places like ordinations, which discouraged me greatly, I have to admit to you. I mean, I remember this one time this guy was getting ordained. He had no clue. They put a question, you know, at ordination is they question you. And they questioned this guy, can you give us a biblical definition of justification? That was right when the lordship salvation thing was raging, you know. This guy had no earthly idea that justification was actually a first century forensic term that came right out of a court of law. He had no idea about any of that. That justification was a term that a judge would use to declare someone not guilty. And when it comes to biblical justification, it means to not only to declare him not guilty, but actually to positively declare him righteous. And then I remember the guy asked him, does it mean to make you righteous? And the guy said, yes. And it absolutely does not.
That's right.
Justification does not mean to make anyone righteous. It means that you're just saying that he is. It's a matter of a legal verdict that's been rendered based on a fact that actually exists. So that verdict is passed on any sinner. The moment, the instantaneous second that sinner acts in faith the way, say, that publican did when he saw himself as so wicked in the sight of God that he was so under conviction that he couldn't even look up. He just kept his eyes down, standing away at a distance, away from the temple in shame and humiliation, just beating on his chest and begging God for mercy. The Lord Jesus said, that man went home to his house justified. God declared him righteous in the courts of heaven. Now, that's not sanctification. That's not what Jesus is praying for in John 17:17. They're two different things. Now, they're closely connected, but they're two different things. Beloved, I'm spending time on this for a reason. Do we understand? I mean, this is so important because this is going to raise its ugly head again eventually. Things come cyclically, you know. Sanctification is not justification. When you merge those two, you wind up with things like lordship salvation, right? And you wind up ultimately, in the worst case scenario, with a work salvation. Justification is the declaration of a verdict. Something is true of a person. Justification just recognizes the trueness of that thing. Sanctification is what changes a person. Okay, it has more to do with the matter of that you've been born again. Sanctification is where this whole salvation thing becomes now experiential. There's nothing experiential about justification. It's just the rendering of a verdict. But fundamentally, sanctification is absolutely also a work of God's grace. I mean, it is something that God does. Now, it's up to us to cooperate, but God is the one doing the sanctifying. And so the Lord is praying that God would do something inside of these men. And what God does is he renews the whole man. He does that in the image of God. And we're enabled supernaturally to respond to God and to reject sin because we have this new life principle within us. And the growth and development and the nurturing of that new life principle is what sanctification is. It's an inside thing. And it's not justification. Perhaps we should pay more attention to the old Baptist confessions, not the creeds. Creeds can be a bad thing. Creeds are, if you think about it, I don't want to waste a lot of time on this, but creeds are coercive. You're forced to say this, the Apostles' Creed. Creeds are coercive. Confessions are guidelines, and some of them are still good today. The first great awakening produced a whole new strain of Baptists. And largely, this crowd was converts from the Congregationalist churches. And these new separation Baptists, these were separatists, they rejected the confessions of faith in the colonial era because they experienced them as tools of coercion within Congregationalism. But to promote doctrinal unity, they now began to write their own confessions. And so you have the emergence of something called things like the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. In fact, it was revised a couple of times. And the best revision, in fact, the one that this church is based on, the doctrinal statement of Calvary Baptist Church, is loosely based on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833. Listen to the actual statement on sanctification that came out of that confession. Listen to this. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness. That is a progressive work. It is begun in regeneration and then carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God and prayer. Amen. Outstanding statement. Yes. Terse, but right to the point. And it obviously incorporated John 17:17. All right, but can that statement stand up under the scrutiny of Scripture? See, that's always the task to discover if we're looking at statements from confessions. But that brings me to my second point, all right? And that is that sanctification has got to be seen as the work of the Holy Spirit that renews the entire man, okay? And I almost wanted to have two scripture readings tonight, but there's key passages for this, like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, very important passage. Let me just read that to you. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, all of you, okay? Not just your outside, but primarily your inside, from head to toe. So this is something that God does not just for a part of me. He does it for all of me. And then we have this further explanation. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so evidently it's not just about what my body is doing. That's how we basically judge each other, don't we? We judge each other based on what's happening on the outside. That's not necessary. You can put a good show in the flesh and be rotten to the core on the inside. Sanctification has as much to do with what's happening with my spirit, with my soul, the inside of me, as it does what the outside of me is doing. And hopefully what the outside of me is doing is in conjunction with the renewing that's going on the inside. Okay, so did you notice that the contents of that verse cover the same two petitions that Jesus is praying in John 17? Preservation and sanctification. Only 1 Thessalonians 5:23 presents those two concepts in reverse order from John 17. Okay, so what Jesus prayed for the apostles, Paul is praying for you and I. So this has got to be a critical matter. It's one thing to be preserved. It's quite another thing to be preserved and simultaneously sanctified. It's tragic that this verse is used really most often as a proof text for trichotomy. You know what trichotomy is? That man, like God, God exists, subsists as three persons. Man is tripartite also. He is body, soul, and spirit. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is teaching that, but that's not the primary issue that's being taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It does teach trichotomy, but that's not the main thrust. The point of the verse is the sanctification of all of you, of the entirety of your being, right down to the depths of your soul, that is so complex that Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that it takes the sword of the Spirit to be able to even distinguish your soul from your spirit. And the apostle's praying that even that part of you would be preserved blameless. Okay, so my point is this. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is praying in John 17:17. So what's our job then? Are we just kind of robots that just go with the flow? Our job is to recognize that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's the first job of a Christian. You no longer have to sin. In fact, you are now a servant of righteousness. I refer back to that old Francis Havergal hymn. Take my life and let it be what? Consecrated. Right? There's our word. That's our word, sanctify. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. And she just works her way down through her anatomy. Says, let all of me be here to serve you. In fact, in that particular hymn, she actually employs both meanings of sanctification, right, in a single line. Right, the setting apart for service and the moral purity aspect, the holiness aspect. And of course, there's other issues involved as well, like Romans 6. You know, Romans 7 is, you know, we're kind of schizophrenic. We have God's nature in us, and we still have our sin nature, and we have this war going on every day of our life. But Romans 6 says you have no excuse. Yeah, the war is raging, but you have no excuse to lose the battle. For example, Romans 6:13, he commands us, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay, but it has a whole lot more to do than just keeping me from sinning with the members of my body. Right? I need to learn how to use this tent, this tabernacle, in sanctification. Now, I can accomplish that many different ways. Think about it. How can I control the part of me that you can see? I can use things like punishment, right? Is punishment ever a deterrent? It is if it's done right. I can use rehab, rehabilitation. If I got that low, I could use imprisonment. I could set up a scenario of extreme social pressure. All right, none of that is sanctification. None of it is. Real sanctification, friends, drives down deep, deep into the recesses of a person. And both Paul and Jesus are praying this for other people. They both are. Now, this is real praying. I mean, think about what you pray for. Do you ever pray for yourself for this area? You ever pray for others in this area? You know, every Wednesday night, and this is not meant to be a rebuke. Wednesday nights are for mentioning people that are sick and hurting and various problems that are existing in our church family and people that are extended to us. We need to know about those things. I'm not trying to rebuke anyone for praying about that. And it might not even be appropriate to kind of meddle in someone's personal spiritual issues. I mean, that could be construed wrongly, easily. But friends, there's not a week that goes by that someone who has an external issue of whatever kind is also hurting spiritually. I mean, sometimes seriously in trouble spiritually, sorely tempted, and has lost a few of these rounds. That ought to be an object of prayer. See, that's what Jesus is having his own prayer meeting, and that's what he's praying about. Our prayers ought not just to be fixated on our bodies. If that's all that we ever pray about, both publicly and individually, then we're in sad shape. There ought to be some kind of petition toward spiritual war. And the thing that we're struggling with every single day of our lives, if indeed we're even in the battle. And it's been my observation that, especially in a public setting, and again, I want to be so careful. I don't want to be demeaning. I really don't want to do that. But I wonder why so many of God's people just don't pray very much like the way they pray in Scripture. I just wonder. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Think about the upper, not the upper room, the Sermon on the Mount, right? And you have the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, okay? One of the petitions, only one, give us this day our daily bread. That's only one of six petitions. And it's the only one that has to do with our bodies. The other five have nothing to do with our bodies. Say, I don't believe it. What are the other petitions? Hallowed be thy name. I pray that God's name would be sanctified in the minds of people. That's what that word hallowed means. Sanctify thy name. Forgive us our debts. He's not talking about financial debts. Lead us not into temptation. You know, we ought to pray that God would increase our love and capacity for his word. So friends, this is a critical, what kind of a Christian are you going to be? All right, here's the day you get saved. I mean, let's say God, some people have a year after and then they die. Or there might be a generation, they're saved, and then a year later they're raptured. Right, so you get a short time. Or you're saved young, and you get decades. You get decades to walk with God. Okay? What kind of believer are we going to be? It all depends on sanctification. That word sanctify is the most important word in your Christian life. That word, the first word of verse 17, is the most important word of your life if you're saved. Because everything is wrapped up in that one word. Everything. Your separation unto God and away from sin. And so well did the psalmist ask the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? What's the answer? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is praying? Sanctify them in what? Through thy truth. What's truth? Thy word is truth. Okay? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's hard for sin and burning scripture to live simultaneously. Those two things don't often nest together very well. You've either got the word in you or you've got hate in you. You've either got the word in you or you've got some other kind of sin in you. But rarely do those two things dwell together. And friends, you know, it sounds like a broken record. You've heard this your whole Christian life. But I can guarantee you that the proper use of the scriptures, taking them in through the various ways that God has ordained, through hearing, just disciplining yourself to being a good listener, is critical to your spiritual growth. Amen. Absolutely critical. Hearing, reading, memorizing, meditating. Okay, well, those are all ways that you can take the Word of God in. Interpreting. And I can guarantee you that'll do more for you than Prozac or St. John's wort or Dr. Phil. It'll do more for you than all those things combined. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that's the third position of the Lord. The second one for these apostles. It's the most important one so far. Well, that's hard to rank them in importance. But I'm hard-pressed to think of anything more important for you and I. There is nothing more important. You think that Jesus is praying this for you? The Apostle Paul did. This is the most important. If we're going to stay on the earth, this is the most important thing to us right now. There's nothing more important because our testimony is at stake. Our life is at stake. You can't have a good testimony without progressive sanctification. Amen. Can't have it. And sanctification, it begins at justification. Justification is its own thing. But simultaneous to that is a positional sanctification where God makes us holy. Then there's a progressive sanctification where you just keep on growing. You're changed from image to image in the image of God as you grow, as time passes and you're in the Word and you're maturing and you're learning and you're growing. That's God's will for you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then there's a third phase of sanctification where you will be gloriously changed into a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the end of it. So you have positional, progressive, and it's called glorification. That's the final phase of sanctification. That is your salvation. It really is. A big part of it anyway. I know there's adoption and all those other things. Yeah, that's all wonderful. It's all part of the equation. But this one's huge. Because what happens if you don't grow? What happens? There's actually no such thing. You will grow, or God's going to take you out.
That's right.
I'm sorry. That's exactly what you're going to grow, or God's going to take you out if you're saved. So we can hardly understand anything of more greater importance than verse 17.
Amen.
Of John 17. It's time to grow up. And not just now. Every day. Every day it's time to grow up. Every single day of your life. You should be more sanctified than you were the day before. Say, oh, that's mission impossible. No, not if you're trusting Christ. It's not. And we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about growth. You can take two steps forward and one step backward and still make progress, right? You can. And you must. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this wonderful petition that the Lord made on the eve of his crucifixion. Thank you for the sincerity of his plea and the love of his heart that would consider us in the face of such monstrous events that lie just ahead of him. In Jesus' name, amen.